All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 13. I've been examining, I started examining end time teaching, and I'll continue to do that, work through some of these topics on the end time things. But I kind of got stuck here in the kingdom of God because I understand and realize that sometimes this is the most, this is the area maybe people misunderstand the most. And so we've been looking at the different phases of the kingdom of God. I kind of parked on the sixth phase, at least as I numbered them. I'm going to continue on with seven and eight as the weeks go by. But the present spiritual kingdom, or the kingdom often called the kingdom in mystery, is what I've been looking at with these parables. The other phases of the kingdom are operating along the same time as this phase of the kingdom. Remember, the universal kingdom of God is always in operation. The kingdom of Satan under the kingdom of God is in operation. The various kingdoms of men in the world still in operation. The spiritual kingdom of God reigning in men's hearts when they come, believe in Jesus Christ, and they become born again. Now they see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. God is now their king. Christ is reigning there in their heart. That will be going on while these other phases are going on. And then the present spiritual kingdom, the mystery phase of the kingdom, is going on. We're in it right now. And we often see in Scripture that Jesus, when he speaks in parables, has really two major purposes in speaking in parables. The first one is to reveal truth to those who are receptive to the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and to conceal truth from the unresponsive, to those who are rejecting the message of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. And so this present spiritual kingdom, this mystery phase, I've mentioned three things concerning this phase of the kingdom. The first one was this mystery phase has some evil facets to it. We saw that in the parable of the sower, in the parable of the wheat and tares, and we surmised that the spiritual part of the kingdom, the church, where Christ reigns in the hearts of all believers, Satan is working, planting imitation seed mixed right there together with the good seed, growing up together right until the end of the age. And we see that the kingdom in mystery has a good and evil growing together until the end with it. A second thing I said was that the mystery phase of the kingdom has some progressive and hidden and surprising dynamic facets to it. In other words, we saw that in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, where there is a growing behind the scenes of the kingdom of God, which at the end will explode in the visible earthly kingdom of Christ on the earth. That's where we all come. And then, of course, the eternal kingdom we'll all end up in. And then a third thing I said was that the mystery phase of the kingdom contains the facets of a specific purpose, a specific design, and specific direction to it. And we saw that in the parable of the hidden treasure, and we saw that in the parable, the sixth parable of the pearl of great price. Today, this morning, that was all review, I come to the seventh parable in Jesus' teaching here, and that is the parable of the dragnet. The parable of the dragnet. So Matthew 13, we're going to be looking at verse 47 to verse 52 this morning. Now, this next parable has to do with the climax of the age. Each of the seven parables gave us somewhat of an outline of the history since the New Testament began at Pentecost. And we have seen this has been taking place over the past 2,000 years. Now, Jesus describes the situation that will exist when the last judgment takes place, and how opposition to the kingdom will be judged by Christ himself. So we right now are in the seed sowing age, in which good wheat, the children of the kingdom, and the imitation wheat, the children of the devil or the evil one, are mixed together and will be until the end. Now, the secrets of the kingdom actually revealed that at present it is small and it is hidden and like a mustard seed and like leaven, and its members are those who are humble and poor, not the powerful, very few, not wealthy, but simple and ordinary people God uses to preach the gospel of the kingdom in this age in which we live. And we're part of it. We're all part of that process. Yet at the end of the age, the kingdom of God is going to explode visibly with extensive growth and extensive transformation, and no one at all will be able to stop it. And that kingdom will benefit the rest of the world. Now, there's many passages that I'm not going to look at right now that determine that. I'm going to hopefully pick them up later on. But before this takes place, I'll mention right now, there's going to be a great tribulation between the explosion of the kingdom of God. And, of course, that's called the great tribulation in Scripture. I'll also look at that, but not today. So we glean from these parables that the Lord came also to seek and to save that which was lost, to redeem both of his flocks, as I mentioned last time, that the Lord has his own in the world. He is preserving Israel for a future use and triumph. He's setting them aside now. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 describes some of that setting aside. He's going to use them and bring them to himself in the future, and it's going to be great triumph when he does that. And he's taking out his people right now from all tribes and nations from the world. All right? We're calling it the church, the mystery phase of the kingdom. All right? And he marks his very own. He seals them until the day of full redemption. We're all waiting for new bodies, right? It's going to come someday when we're resurrected. We're going to be with the Lord and we're going to reign with him on this earth. That's going to be part of the promise that's given to the church. So when his purpose has been fulfilled, the end will come. Now, that brings us to this parable, the seventh parable. Let's take a closer look at it this morning. Verse number 47 of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the dragnet. And it says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, verse 48. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the bad they threw away. All right, again, stop there. Remember, Jesus in parables is always going from the known to the unknown. He's always taking us from what is familiar to what is unknown or unfamiliar territory. From well-known activity like fishing, even though we're not fishermen, we get a sense of what it's all about. We're not that far removed from it, even though very few of us fish for our meals. We go to the supermarket, someone else fish for us, right? But we're not unfamiliar with that activity. It is known to us. And the unknown, that God would separate the worthy from the unworthy in his kingdom. In this mystery phase of the kingdom that is growing, remember, there are people in the kingdom that are saying they're professed believers and follow the King of Kings that are not. They're planted there by Satan. Someday God's going to separate what is true from what is false. And so, remember, it's not our job to pluck them out. It's our job to continue to preach the gospel. Let God take care of that. We don't always know who are his, right? Some people we think are his are not. some people we think are not. So vice versa. So the end is set forth in our text in the parable of the dragnet. Actually, the term dragnet originates from the industry of fishing, especially commercial fishing. In fact, it is exactly as it says. It is a fishing net with a very particular purpose and design in it. Now, why do I say that? Because actually, on the Sea of Galilee, the great Sea of Galilee, in Jesus' day, there were actually three methods that they used for fishing. The first one was pretty simple. A line and a hook, right? And you're familiar with that type of fishing. A fisherman would attach a sharp hook to a line, bait it, throw it in the water, and hopefully he'll catch a fish. It was Jesus who told Peter to use that method. Remember in Matthew 17 where it says, "However, so that we do not offend them," talking about the taxes given to Caesar, "go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when he opens his mouth, you will find a shackle," right? "Take it and give it to them for you and me." So again, common practice today. Stop your car, pull out your little fishing kit in the back, go to the side of the road, throw it in, you know, a little bit of enjoyment, comfort. A lot of people like to do that. Many people love that activity, matter of fact. I'm not one of them, even though I have done my fishing in my day. The second type of fishing was casting the net, or the gill net, it's called. It was really a one-man net. It was about 12 feet in diameter. It was a round net, and it was really carried over the fisherman's shoulder. He went into the water, usually hip deep, along the seashore or even along the lake, and as soon as his sharp eye saw a school of fish, he would throw the net over the school of fish, and of course, there was weights on the net, and the edges of the net would go down to the bottom, sink to the bottom, trapping the fish inside the net. And of course, the line, there was a line strung around it. The fisherman would take the edges of the line, pull it to himself, and it would be like a ball filled with a bunch of fish inside. And that was something they did in that day. Trapping the fish inside, that was common use. Jesus didn't use those two. So it was no mistake that for this picture of the end of the age, he wanted very specifically to use the third way of fishing. In fact, this way of fishing is so effective, it is outlawed in many parts of the world today. Because what happens if you do this method correctly, there are no fish left after you're done. So if the next fisherman that comes on behind someone who uses this method, he's not going to catch anything. And so Jesus uses the dragnet. It is designed to be drawn through the water, and it drags and scrapes the bottom of the fishing grounds from the top to the bottom. No fish can really escape when done properly. All kinds of fish and sea creatures are caught in the net. And of course, when they stop, when they get the signal to stop, it's because the net is full. And when it is full, it is drawn to shore, and then someone has the job to separate the catch between the keepers and the non-keepers. The keepers and those you're going to discard. This is a common practice even today. So there are some observations I want to glean from this parable and this fishing net. And the first one is this. In verse 47, it says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. The net will be filling," and I'm saying it like that, "by preaching the message of the person of Jesus Christ." In other words, the net is the message of the kingdom. It represents the gospel of the kingdom preached and taught. That the dragnet, remember, doesn't harm the fish. It's really a safe way of fishing, preaching that is proper lifts Christ up as the solution to men's sin problem. And when preaching like that is intended in the right way, it draws sinners into the hands of Jesus, the master fisherman. So Christians have been called by Christ to bring the word of God, to bring the gospel to the world that is steeped in darkness. And we're called to bring it to our modern culture, you know, the baby boomers and the baby busters and the generation X, Y, and Z, wherever you fit in that category. The gospel needs to go to them, the gospel of the kingdom. So with our culture's unique characteristics and needs, we need more than anything else, and they need more than anything else, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one and only institution that God has ordained to mandate and bring that message to the world is the church. No one else he's called to do that. And the reason why is because in the church is found the followers of Jesus Christ, the risen one. And in the church, God has entrusted his followers with the message of the salvation of grace alone through Christ alone. So see, the person of the message is Jesus Christ. It's like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was reconciling through Christ and doing it in Christ. That the whole reconciling process. You know, reconciling, you're an enemy of God, right? When you're reconciled back to someone you were an enemy with, you become their friend. And in this case, Paul says, listen, when that happens, something great happens, and that is your sins are forgiven. And your relationship is now different than it was before. So see, the message can't be fudged with or fiddled around with or sidestepped. Jesus is the central figure of the message. Even if we tiptoe around just saying God and never mentioning Jesus, we would be wrong in the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus Christ, who is God, right? He is the one who is the mediator between man and God. He is the one who you have to go to. He's the door, the way, the truth, before you can get to the Father. So we can't fiddle around or fudge with that message. That is the message. It is the only message that will save someone's soul. So the great plan of redemption always centers on Jesus Christ. It was Paul who said in the Ephesians, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. So the plan, the purpose, and the way of redemption are always in him. He is the great dragnet. He is the message that draws people into the net. A second observation in verse 47 is the net has to be cast into the sea. The net will be filling by the effort of a large team of fishermen. Now remember, I said that the Lord picked the dragnet for a very specific reason, that the dragnet was very large and heavy. It was a fine meshed net requiring the effort of a large team of fishermen. The team of about actually 16 men held a strong rope attached to the dragnet, then the boat sailed out. So there's two boats involved. One boat would go one way, one boat would go another way, and the net, of course, was fully stretched out and then circled around back to the shore. There, the second team of ropes were held by the second boat. So one person could never go fishing with this kind of net. See, in fact, some of the larger nets would surround one half of a square mile of water. That the net was like a 2-mile-long volleyball net, about 20 foot long and 30 foot high, or 20 foot high and 30 foot long, that the top edge were corks that helped the net float on the top of the water, and then on the bottom of the water were weights or sinkers. So once the net was placed in the water, it was like a wall stretching from the surface of the water clear down to the bottom. So two boats would draw each end into a large circle from which nothing could escape. So they would just surround the fish as they were moving to shore and pull the whole thing right onto shore. So anything in the net, it couldn't go anywhere because it was going from the surface to the bottom. And so this is the picture of the kingdom of God. This is the picture of what's happening. That the Lord is bringing people, right, in this net, by this gospel preached, right up onto the shore. So this method actually enabled one to catch fish, especially the fish that were hiding on the bottom of the lake or the sea, and that both teams then dragged the net and its contents back to the shore, and it took hours and hours and hours with this size of a net to empty the great load of seething, smelly sea life and separate them between the good fish and the bad fish, the ones that we were going to throw away. So see, it can't happen with just one person. That's why we pray the Lord of the harvest for what? For laborers, right? We can't do the work God wants us to do alone. It has to be a corporate effort of the church reaching out with the message of the gospel, unfooled around with, so we can bring people into the net. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the sea actually represents people. That the net will do no good unless it comes in contact with people. So the net is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom must be brought into contact with the people. And that's the whole world of living persons, the nations, the world. Jesus is saying that successful fishermen should cast out the gospel net into the whole world. God's doing this wonderful work. He's bringing reconciliation and pardon from sin to the world of people from every tribe and nation. You've seen those cartoons of someone fishing and they throw in a hook and they get a big one and it turns out to be a rubber boot or some some slimy plastic bottle. That's what I usually catch when I go fishing. That's why I'm not as interested as I used to be in it. I just don't know where the fish are, honestly. And you have to go with somebody who knows, like George back there, and he can get you to catch some real nice big fish if you ever want to get excited about that. But that's what don't we have to go where the fish are? I mean, that's the whole point of fishing. And you go and you catch people with the gospel. So Jesus says here that the gospel net gathers in every kind, right? And that's really comforting to me. Because I may share the gospel with somebody, you may share the gospel with someone, they may come, and they may appear to be a believer and may not be. And they may even follow and be faithful in all those things, and yet in the end may not be. But I can't determine that. I can't make a distinction there. But I surely can do one thing, that all kinds of people are going to be reached, and I should remember in my mind, it must be done without distinction, without discrimination, no matter who they are, that whether it's Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, pagan or barbarian, people with red skin, yellow skin, black skin, white skin, it doesn't matter. They're sinners, and they're lost in darkness and in bondage to sin, alienated from the life of God and under his wrath, people who are in desperate need of a word from God to give them hope. That's what our job is. That's what the church's job is. And so remember, Scripture tells us God's no respecter of person. In Acts 10:34, we learn that. So neither should we be. We should not. Prejudice will keep us from people. We need to cast all that aside, let God change our heart, that we may reach all kinds of people with all kinds of dress, all kinds of religious backgrounds, and be able to desire to bring the gospel to them. See, we really have to reach out to them and try to show them Jesus. and tell them about Jesus. Remember, that was the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He received all kinds of sinners, sat with them, ate with them, went where they were, and he got criticized to the hilt because of that. Of course, people who go and do that need to be strong in their faith. They need to know why they're doing it. They need to know the message they're bringing to do it properly. So we have to allow the gospel to do its work. So the net is, the net brought you in, right? If you're someone who believes, so God's still fishing. The net is still out. It hasn't been dragged to shore yet. And we are his mouthpieces. We make an appeal to sinful humanity as if God were making an appeal through us. Right? And what was that appeal Paul said to the Corinthians? Be reconciled to God, right? That's the appeal we have. Please be reconciled to God. Don't you know you're under God's wrath? You're an enemy of God. Please be reconciled to God. This is how you're reconciled to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, what he's done. And show him that demonstration of the love that comes from the cross. And believe me, that's what draws men and women to salvation. Because it tells us in the Word of God that when that happens, and we tell people that, Paul says, not counting their transgressions against them, that their problem is sin, they don't know it, all right? And that God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day, that if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, then all that is left is judgment. So when people repent and are reconciled to God, he no longer charges their sin against them. That is the great truth. That is the great picture of the Lord's table, sitting down at peace with God. Why? Because of the shed blood and the incarnation of Christ. I can sit down at peace with God without fear of judgment. Why? Christ took it all on the cross. I'm free. I'm free to live for Christ, not to live for myself. I want to live for Christ. If they don't come to Christ, this is the hard part. And this is the main focus of this parable. Judgment is coming. This is the point. The focus in this parable is on the state of the kingdom when judgment occurs. See, so we can't get away from the message of the judgment of God upon sinners who are not God's, are not part of his flock. So look at verse number 48 of Matthew 13, because this is the third observation, that the net will reach full capacity someday. And it will need to be brought in for the judge to make the separation between the good and the wicked. Look what it says in verse 48. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. Now, who are they that are doing the gathering into containers? Well, we learned that back in verse number 39. They're the angels. The angels are the reapers, that God's heavenly angels gather the righteous into containers, and the angels also cast the wicked out. So, see, the separation is not our work. We are not built or have the capacity to do that work. Now, unfortunately, I've met people in the church who think that they have been given the work of judgment. And believe me, you know our stance, that it doesn't mean you sit there and not judge anything. I'm not saying that. It's just that sometimes people just think they're called to be judges. Right? Did you ever meet him? Like, you know, and that's not what we're called to do, are we? We can't do that. We can follow what the Word of God says about dealing with sinners, but we cannot. It's not our work to judge. That is the work of God. That's the work of his angels. We are fishers. We are not sorters. Many of us want to be sorters, but that's not the job God's given us. We are supposed to fish. Judgment is God's work. So the separation is part of the judgment. That's God's work. The good are the, and the wicked will be separated in the judgment. Look at verse 49. So it will be, Matthew 13, 49. So it will be at the end of the age. That's when it will happen. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So now the angels are able to do that. So everything is going to happen at the end in the final judgment, that at least at the end of the last phase of the kingdom, that this will take place. Now, what will the angels do with the wicked? It says in verse number 50 this, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a fearful message. Now, we know, if you know anything about the Word of God, this is talking about a place that we call hell, or if you want to look at what Revelation says, the last and final place is the lake of fire. But what is so interesting is that Jesus said more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. In fact, he said much more about hell than he did about heaven. He describes it in other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He also calls hell outer darkness in Matthew 8, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says and warns unbelievers about the judgment to come in Luke 13, where he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but yourself being cast out. He describes hell's unquenchable fire right here in this passage. And what? A furnace of fire. He warned them to hear his preaching so they can escape from that place. Almost every false religion today denies the reality of an eternal hell. Why? It goes against our grain. It goes against compassion. It goes against humanity. It goes against every... We want to soften it down, don't we? We want to take all the rough edges off that particular doctrine. So people come up with things like universalism that teaches that in the end, everyone will be saved. Universalists believe that because God is love, he cannot eternally condemn anyone. In the end, they believe hell won't even exist. Or the annihilationist, under this scheme, God takes believers to heaven and puts the rest out of existence. See, in the end, they believe, again, that hell will not exist. They experience no conscious punishment or suffering. They are judged simply by being put out of existence. They're terminated, according to this view. And they use fire as something that destroys something completely. But the problem is that we're talking about a different kind of fire here. We're talking about fire that's symbolic and real at the same time. And not only that, people who end up there have resurrected bodies in that place that they cannot die anymore. And to boot, hell was created for Satan and his angels, and they can't die, so it has to be an eternal place, right? And then there's another one called conditional immortality. Boy, they come up with all these things, right? A doctrine that is closely related to annihilism. And this view suggests that the human soul is transient until immortality is bestowed upon it. Since eternal life is given to those who believe, all others simply pass into oblivion after the final judgment. And all these views, when they are pressed, contradict clear scripture and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I conclude their errors they are false teaching, and they give people a false sense of safety. In fact, people like to believe lies, and this is one of them, that there's no hell. Or they create some illusion in their mind that hell's not what people who preach the Bible say it really is. Now, I just like to clear up just a few misconceptions that people have about the place called hell or the lake of fire. That hell is not a place where that you'll meet your buddies and have a party, drinking your favorite adult beverage while smoking and carousing with one another. No, that's not it at all. You'll have no fun in hell. It will be continually a place of conscious, mental, emotional, and physical torment. You'll be in the state of complete soundness of mind. Hell is not a place where Satan and his demons are in charge. They are under punishment and torment, just like all the unconverted wicked humans, at least. Like Matthew says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, God is under no obligation to keep any natural person from eternal destruction for one moment. The natural man could do nothing to preserve his own life and escape hell, especially while they continually reject Christ. My friend, don't think because you made a profession of faith or had some religious experience or even have been faithful to some religious system or even been regular to church that you won't be swallowed up in eternal hell. So you need to know that you're born again. Or you cannot be a Christian without being born again. Being born again is what defines Christians. As the gospel tells us, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. So we must all be born again if we are to enter into eternal life and be spared eternal destruction that awaits those, or awaits us, if I may say it like that, if we are not born again. But if a sinner does not see they're lost, if they don't see they're under God's wrath and in trouble with God, they will see very, very little need of the cross and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They will settle on their own righteousness. They will settle and think of themselves not so bad that God should be angry with them enough to send them to a place like hell. That's the reasoning that goes on. But remember this, in thinking about the dragnet and the preaching of the gospel that brings people into the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is God's only remedy and our only means of escape. We cannot escape this judgment at the end if it's not for Christ. So now is the time of mercy and grace. According to our text, those who really love Jesus and serve him will be separated from the wicked, and they will be put into containers, it says there. I'm surprised how they translated that. But we do have to expand on a bit. It's like, you know, we're talking about being in the presence of God. It's like what Jesus told his disciples, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and get you, right? Because in my Father's house are many what? Old King James says mansions, right? I want a mansion, all right? Many dwelling places. See, God's prepared dwelling places for his righteous ones. And they're not righteous because of their own. They're righteous because of Christ, right? So today, make sure that you are inside the net. And also this, make sure that you are working to get others into the net. So let's all get out and work to fill the net. Let's all be faithful fishermen for Jesus. Remember, the season of fishing is almost past. In fact, look at what Jesus says in this passage in chapter 13, verse 51. This is the next passage that follows, because Jesus gives something to his disciples. They respond to him, and then he explains something. He says in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" Meaning all the parables I just told you. And they said to him, "Yes." Now, whether they understood everything, they understood those some things. Right? And then it says in verse 52, "And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Wow. That's an amazing statement he says to them. But he's telling them, he's using the word scribe. And remember, a scribe was a teacher of the law. He says that really his disciples become scribes in the kingdom of heaven, and they become someone who leads the household. And what do? They bring out of their treasure new and old. He didn't say old and new. He said new and old. What does he mean by that? That these passages actually revealed what a disciple of the kingdom was called to do. That the disciple was to be perceptive and listen to God's words, and then they were to relate the old to the new, the old to the new. That is the work of Jesus to the revelation already given in the Old Testament about him. In other words, the Old Testament promises of Messiah and kingdom, and the Old Testament promises of the law and the piety or the holiness that one is to have before God are all found fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his teaching, in his kingdom. So see, when we point to Jesus Christ, we are actually pointing out of the old on what's already been said by the prophets in the Old Testament to the new, what Jesus revealed and what he's come to teach us in the New Testament, and it's all fulfilled on him, and that job is given to you and I to go tell them what the Old Testament means and who it was pointing to. It's pointing to Christ, right? That's what we're to do. That's what disciples of the kingdom do. That's what their job is. So be sure that God will surely fill his net. And soon Jesus will come, and all fishing will be forever over. Let's drag our nets and not our feet on this one. So, in concluding, I just have to say this. I put some things in there that it was an admonition to us. But in the end, the focus of this parable is the state of the kingdom when judgment occurs. That the kingdom will come to the end. Inside the kingdom will be good, the wicked, and the righteous. And God will have his angels separate them out from between each other. So those who are truly righteous because they believed in Christ will enter into the eternal kingdom of God. And those who are not will enter into eternal destruction. That's the point of the parable. And that is a heavy message. But that is the message that saves people. Isn't it? And that's the message that keeps people saved. And that's the message that makes you and I serious about how short life is and how much work there is to be done in this world for Christ. And we're given the Spirit of God to do the work, and the church to, as the large group of people, to get the work done so not one person will have that burden of going to a world and bringing people to hear the gospel of Christ, right? It's all our job. But God will bring it to pass, and it will happen, and it will come to an end. We're heading towards an end. We're heading towards a conclusion. So let's be serious about Christ. Let's be serious about our Christian walk. Let's be serious about sin. And let us be serious about pointing people to what the prophets pointed to, so they can know that if you want to know how you get saved and be right with God, you got to go to Jesus Christ. And you got to go to the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the one you make up. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we humbly come before you, Lord, thanking you for the Word of God. Thanking you, Lord, even for the sobriety it brings to us. Thanking you, Lord, for the truth. And Lord, the truth hurts. The truth is not easy to take sometimes, Lord. It cuts right down to our inner soul. It exposes us and shows us who we really are. But thank you, Lord, that the hard parts of the Word of God are often balanced out by the truth of the great and excellent person of Jesus Christ. That in Him we find salvation. In Him we find comfort and rest for our soul. In Him we find peace with the Father, forgiveness of sin. And Lord, for this we are ever grateful. Lord, for those who don't know you today, please, Lord, don't let them put this message off too long. Draw them to yourself. Bring them into your net as a righteous one. And I pray, Lord, that you would rebuke us as a church, not to sit back on our laurels and do nothing, but I pray that you would call each and every one of us to this great work of bringing the gospel to the world. So, Lord, this morning, even as we prepare for the Lord's table, help us to do it with integrity, knowing, Lord, that the Lord's table is an ordinance you have given us in the church to obey and to follow. And help us, Lord, to do that whenever it's offered in our assembly. And I thank you, Lord, for how you will strengthen us and how you, Lord, will establish us in the faith as we continue to live for you and worship you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's just take a few minutes. We do have our Lord's table this morning. And the men who are serving, you can come forward. But I do want to mention this from... Remember, the Lord's table is a continuing sign of belonging to God's people. This is something that becomes most important because every time we come, we do it to remember. We do it to proclaim His death. And so it's a stern correction for us if we have not been following this command in the Word of God. Because those who come to the Lord's table are those who are not unrepentant, but are actually repentant sinners. They're the only group that should come to the Lord's table. So the Lord's people do have a responsibility, and that's to celebrate. That's the joyful part of it. And there's a solemn responsibility to take it seriously. The Lord's Supper should be done regularly by us when it is offered and done in the right manner. In that way, we honor the Lord. So this morning, it's a great time to examine ourselves between our relationship with ourselves and God and each other. It is also a time to reflect on the incarnation, Christ coming into the world, and what He came to do and what He came to accomplish. And what He's going to do in the future, saying that, listen, he left in this way, bodily, visibly, he's coming back this way. And we're looking forward to that. So his body is represented in the Lord's table, and of course his shed blood, because his shed blood is the very thing that washes away our sins so we can be right with God. So we can be considered in Scripture the righteous one, not based on anything we've done, but based on everything Christ has done, right? So that's all wrapped up in the Lord's table. So let's take a few minutes and let's give evidence in our partaking of the Lord's table of our saving faith and our preparation to make ourselves right before God and others, and then take the Lord's table. Don't keep yourself from it. Take it and thank the Lord that he's given you the opportunity to be a participant in this great ordinance. So let's take a few minutes and privately, silently, you before the Lord to confess sin and to do anything you need to do in your heart, and then let's come together and partake of the elements that represent the body of Christ and his blood.